series through the Gospel of Mark, Life with God series. Last week, we studied Mark chapter 4, and we saw Jesus' power over the storm, and we learned the storm does not last, and the boat does not sink. Well, Mark chapter 5, we're going to continue on with the series, and we're going to see Jesus' sovereignty and power over another force that we face. Because, you know, the Bible says that we are in a spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against principalities, and, you know, we are wrestling against dark forces, and it tells us to put on the armor of God. Well, in Mark chapter 5, we're about to see the penultimate representation of that. So let's dive right into Scripture. It's an exciting Scripture because it's a very unique healing in the healing ministry of Jesus. In the other ministries and the other healings that we see Jesus reaching out to the people that ask him. We're not going to see that here. We're going to see Jesus reaching out. But one of the things I want you to notice is this man never asked to be healed. Jesus did it anyway. You know, the grace of God is not dependent upon your ability to ask. The children of God are the children of God, and they are the family of God because of the sovereign work of God alone. It's not because you made some sort of confession. It's not because you prayed a sinner's prayer. It's not because you asked, sought, tried, anything. It is solely because of the operation of God. That gives me great hope for the mentally challenged. It gives me great hope for the people that have never professed the name of Christ, that the family of God is so large and the grace of God is so big. The babies will be in heaven, the mentally challenged will be in heaven, that Afghans and Muslims will be in heaven, that Jews will be in heaven, but ultimately it gives me hope that John Melvin will be in heaven. Grace is not dependent on me. It's not dependent on my performance. It's not dependent on my ability to ask. It's dependent on a gracious Savior. And when I look at the Mad Gadarean, I see grace all over this. So let's just jump right into it. And it says, and they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadareans. So y'all know, Gadara was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It was land occupied by a bunch of Gentiles. And it's kind of interesting because when Jesus went over, there's something else I want you to notice. He only heals one person. I got to wonder what the disciples are thinking about. They survived this massive storm that almost emptied them, and they almost lost their life on it, so Jesus could heal one dude. And not even a Jew, a Gentile, part of what's known as the unclean people. Grace is crazy. It's awesome. Let's keep on reading. And when he's come out of the ship, talking about Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. And let's just pause here for just a second. He had his dwelling. So this wasn't, this word dwelling, this isn't a temporary abode. This guy was permanently living among the cemetery and the dead. Now, even today, 2,000 years later after this story, we know that that's a little bit weird. I've related the story before. It might be a few years. We've got new people here. I'll relate it again. Early in my prosecution career, 17, 18 years ago, I was trying a case of a young victim of an aggravated assault. She was a prostitute, and we could not locate her when it was time for trial. So I called up the local precinct. I go, hey, do you know this lady? And, oh, yeah, we know her. She's living at the cemetery in Buford. That's where she hangs out because there's a crypt there that has an overhang that provides a semblance of shelter from the storm. And she lives out there and she sells her body for a Big Mac. You got to be in desperate conditions to live in a cemetery right now. And 2,000 years ago, you had to be in a desperate situation, but it also had kind of a spiritual thing to it too, because here was the implication back then. The Jews fought that cemeteries were like the ultimate of the unclean places, because the cemeteries were places where the demons and the ghosts of people that could not go to heaven, that's where they dwelled. That was the understanding back then. I want y'all to notice something that's really interesting that's going on in this story as we go forward. And we talked about the temple in Jerusalem before, and we talked about the different gradations of holiness that happened at the temple, right? You know, outside of the temple, you got the court of the Gentiles, where it's kind of the unclean people go. And then you could go into the court of the women, Jewish women. Then you could go into the court of the men. And then you get into the temple proper, and you go into what's called the holy place, where the things are made of gold and things like that. But then there is this one place in the temple. It's called the holiest of holies. And it's not just made of gold. The things in the holiest of holies are made of pure gold. Gold that's been refined and all the dross and the pollutants have been removed. So it's called the holiest of holies. And you see different gradations of holiness. And we see how eventually at the crucifixion of Jesus, the temple, the curtain separated from the holiest of holies from the holy place was rent. And we see the kingdom of God just spilling out, the holiness of God infusing all of his creation. It's an exciting thing. But what's really cool that's going on right here is in the parallel way, instead of seeing gradations of holiness, what we're seeing actually are gradations of uncleanliness. And so what we see is Jesus is over in the land of Israel, and he's heading over to an unclean place where there is the land of the Gentiles, so it's an unclean place. But even in the land of the Gentiles, gradations of uncleanliness, and so Jesus heads straight towards a cemetery, kind of the unclean of the unclean. And there's something really cool that's going on, and we're going to touch on it at the end of the scripture. Because Jesus doesn't stop there. Very cool. Things going on in this story, left and right. Let's continue on. Talking about this person that comes out. This man runs out. Kid, you got the story. Jesus goes to the other side. He lands on the seashore. He's stepping off the boat. Here comes this guy, crazy guy, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Back in the mid-80s, I was a manager at Wendy's. And one night, we're closing up the restaurant, and I'm in the back counting the money, filling out the paperwork, and one of the employees comes and says, John? Yeah. There's a customer in the restroom with the door locked, and they won't leave. And when I knock on the door, I'm hearing these weird sounds. So, get out. Yeah, okay. Go on over. We knock on the door. Hello? Now, I knew who it was the moment. Because prior, over in the Athens restaurant, it's particularly on the Prince Avenue stores, there were a couple of local crazies that would come in. And I don't mean to be, insulting, but they were mentally ill. And I had seen this lady walk in, but I had kind of forgotten about her because she's kind of a quiet lady. But we knocked on the door, and it was just this plainful wail of, a dog. And we continued knocking for several minutes. Ma'am, we need you to leave the restaurant, ma'am. But the door would not open, and the cries did continue. And I got to be honest with you, it is creepy to hear the cry of a mentally disturbed person. Eventually, just to give you closure on the story, we had to call the police, and they escorted her out of the restaurant. But the look, and you could look in her eyes, and you could see that something was not quite right there. There is something weird about the cries of a mentally disturbed person. It's just creepy. Well, this person had been cast out of their society and found his living among the cemetery. And he's sitting there, and it says, and he's crying, and he is cutting himself. This man, as we see a little bit later in Scripture, is, and it says, possessed with demons. We're about to find out he's possessed with a lot of demons, but I want you to notice something. One of the evidences of being possessed with demons is behavior. A lot of people that get upset with Christians will use this phrase from Matthew chapter 6, and they will say, "Who are you to judge me?" The Bible says, "Judge not." So who are you to judge my lifestyle? Let me tell you something. The Bible is replete with instances and injunctions that we are to make choices and decisions. We are not to judge whether or not someone is a child of God. Because there's going to be a lot of people that we're going to be surprised at that are in heaven right now. As a matter of fact, over in Matthew chapter 25, there's a picture of heaven. And Jesus says, he says to the children of God, he says, this is what he says. He says, verse 33, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left hand. Then shall the king say unto them that were on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me, gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, thirsty, gave thee drink? Whence all these sick are in prison and came unto thee, and the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then likewise, he's going to say to some other people, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And they're like, oh, we called out in your name. No. You can look at some evidences and have a pretty good guess of people and where they're heading. I have a friend, one of my dearest friends, he's a Sunni Muslim. And that guy is a better Christian than I've ever hoped to be. And my prayer for him is that he will get to know the man that saved him, and that's Jesus Christ. Elder Obey, who is a pastor that came up under Sonny Bryant over in Birmingham, Alabama, and then went over to pastor the church over in Tanzania, often told the story of his grandfather who fathered over 78 children. And he says, you know, the thing that attracted me to the Primitive Baptist Church is they were the only ones that really ever gave me any hope that my grandfather was going to be in heaven. He says, and the reason that is so important to me is there were countless nights where I saw my grandfather going to bed hungry, even starving, so that his 78 children could eat. And that's a fruit of the Spirit. So, when someone says, who are you to judge me? The Bible says, flee from iniquity, flee from youthful lust, abstain from the appearance of impropriety, you know, avoid evil. I mean, there are things we're supposed to avoid. There's behaviors that are not appropriate. And this whole idea that you can't judge me is a very demonic idea. You can't judge whether or not somebody is a child of God. There are people that are children of God that you have no clue about. I would dare say that there is not one person in the Gadarene community at this time who would say, hey, the dude over in the cemetery, child of God, but watch what Jesus does. Because Jesus can see things in his children that we can't see. How do you judge somebody? Well, you judge somebody by their fruit. Before a tree bears fruit, before the first orange ever, you know, orange trees grow oranges. But, you know, there's a time when you really don't see the orange, but it's there. It's there in the DNA. There are children of God out there that might not be acting and might not be showing forth their fruit, but if they are the children of God, then they have the DNA in them. And Lord willing, that fruit will come to fruition. That's where church comes in sometimes, to help bring forth that fruit and to show a better way. Well, that community, well, they tried to fix him through what I like to call man-made efforts. They bound him, they fettered him, they tied him down, and it didn't work. And you know what? Man-made efforts to control your behaviors will not work. Well, you know, I went through the first step and just gave myself to a higher power. It's not going to work. You are not an alcoholic who is fighting an addiction. You are a child of God who has an alcohol issue. Don't ever let somebody take away your identity. You know, one of the first things that people do is they try to capture the language. The presidential campaign spent millions of dollars to capture the language about what works and what phrases don't work. 40 years ago, you were either pro-life or pro-abortion. Well, then Planned Parenthood spent some money, did some target research, and now what are the choices? You are pro-choice or anti-abortion. It's amazing. Be careful about the language. Because one of the first things you want to do when you want to debate is you want to claim the language and the definition. Nobody would have said this guy was a child of God, but Jesus knew it. And Jesus goes to him, and this man, first words out of his mouth are kind of interesting. Let's keep on reading the story. And it says, he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken into pieces, and neither could any man tame him. Human efforts don't work to control your behaviors. Oh, Lord. If you let me win the lottery, I will become more generous. No, you won't. Oh, Lord, I swear to you, if you just get me out of this pickle, I'll never do it again. Yes, you will. Absent the grace of God. Human efforts don't work. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. I want to be very clear here. Crying and cutting himself with stones. There is a new thing that's happened within the past decade, and it's the phenomenon called cutting. Young ladies, cutting is a demonic activity. Suicidal thoughts are not from God. We need to be clear on this. If you have friends that have suicidal thoughts, if you have friends that are engaged in cutting, that is from hell. And we need to be clear, and you need to get help. Very clear about it. Interesting thing about most of the ladies, young ladies, because it attacks women a lot more than men, but the young ladies are involved in cutting. And parents, you need to be aware of this too. They'll cut themselves on areas that you might not be able to see, like their inner thigh. And in interview after interview after interview, the idea is this. I do it so that I can feel. I am so empty on the inside. Let me tell you something. Life with God is not a life that is on empty. A life with God is a life that my cup overfloweth. That's life with God. So if you're empty on the inside, it is a spiritual condition. Now, I don't, and I just want to time out here. I am not diminishing the value of medical problems that lead to mental disorders. God gave us medicine for a reason, and perhaps the issue needs to be medically dealt with. Perhaps there is a chemical imbalance in the brain. But also, when you're looking down that path, please, please, please do not ignore the idea that there's also a spiritual issue that's going on as well. It takes professionals sometimes to figure these things out. But cutting is a doctrine of demons. So this man was out there, he was cutting himself, he was crying out in the day and the night. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and he worshiped him. I find this so fascinating. Notice the context of the worship, and notice that demons themselves acknowledge the Son of God in ways that humans don't. The demons came, and this is what they said. And he cried with a loud voice, and he said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." That's kind of interesting. That word adjure actually means I want you to make an oath. Make an oath with me, Jesus, that you will not torment me. Because sign to see what's going on. The demons see Jesus. The demons recognize Jesus. The demons come out there and they worship him. They fall down and they acknowledge who he is. Now, they're not changing their activities at all, but they're acknowledging who he is. If you have a form of worship that acknowledges, yeah, I know you're Jesus and I know you're the Son of God, but you are not changing who you are, demonic. To just sit there and say, I recognize who you are, Jesus, but you're not going to have an effect on my life. You're not going to affect my politics. You're not going to affect my marriage decision. I am going to reserve the right to live life on my terms, looking down on the people that I want to look down on. You have a demonic form of worship. Because Jesus does not give us that choice. There is a house built on the rock. There's a house built on the sand. There is the good tree, and there is the bad tree. There is the narrow road, and there is the broad road that leads to destruction. There is the worship that acknowledges Jesus and modifies, and there's the worship that doesn't. These demons said, Jesus, Jesus, and they recognized who he was, which is a far greater than a lot of people in our society today. Jesus, please don't torment us, because the demons know this that many of us might not. Jesus has all authority over the demons. And they know that their end is going to be the lake of fire. And they didn't want to be destroyed before their time. So they're saying, Jesus, we want you to swear an oath. Please don't torment us before our time. And this is really cool what's going on. And he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered and he said, my name is Legion, for we are many. My name is Legion, for we are women. And there is some really cool stuff going on here. And if you were with us at the beginning of the series, in Mark chapter 1, this is what we talked about. This letter is written in approximately 62 to 67 A.D. It is the first New Testament letter that's written by dating. And that's kind of interesting. Because it was within a generation of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In other words, the people that were reading this letter were people that witnessed the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the miracles of Jesus Christ. And you ever wonder, how did the Christian church survive so long? Well, what else is going on in 67 AD? Well, there's this dude, and his name is Nero. And he and Caligula are like this, for some of the vilest, most evil emperors that this world has ever known. Let me tell you just a little bit about Nero. Now, he was the emperor when Rome was burning, playing his fiddle. But here's the thing. Nero hated Christians with a passion. Nero's one of them that helped feed them to the lions. Another thing that Nero used to do is he would dip them in oil, impale them on sticks, and use them as human torches running into the city of Rome. Others he'd just tie onto poles. And this... he'd just tie them onto poles, dipping them in oil. And so instead of impaling them on a stick, they would be burned alive. That's how evil Nero was going on. Now, the edict came from Nero, but the implementation of that order was by the Roman legion. See what's going on here? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news because it tells us that heaven is assured. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for today with our problems right now here. And the story that we're looking at right now is just as applicable for us today as it was for the people that were suffering under the Emperor Nero when they first got this letter. Think about the power of God. And so the story, and when the first century church was hearing this story, they're sitting together. They're worshiping together. They saw Jesus. They saw he's dead. They saw he's buried. They saw him resurrected again. They saw the Sermon on the Mount. They're going back. And it's like, it wasn't that far ago. Let me tell you something. The kids don't know this yet, but you adults do. 30 years ago was yesterday, right? The other day, 30 years ago, I was on the plane of West Point. Actually, that was 31 years ago. 30 years ago, I was recovering in a hospital at Walter Reed, just having had a brain operation and aneurysm. But you know what? That was just like yesterday. Just yesterday. And if I saw a man dead, buried, and resurrected again and walked the earth for 40 days after that and see the lives that were changed and the power of the Holy Spirit come on people and people speak all, it's just kind of crazy. I would remember stuff like that. And they were remembering it. And they were holding on to it because it was their hope. It was the only hope that they had as they faced this impervious power named Nero and the Roman Legion. And all of a sudden, the story comes to us about, yeah, there was that time, you remember 30 years ago when he solved a problem of a demon act and the demons were named Legion, just like the legions of Rome right now, which is a unit of about 6,000 people. There's hope for me today, right now. My name is Legion, for we are many. This guy didn't just have one. And, you know, we kind of have this Hollywood-esque kind of images of demons. And some of them are, you know, there was Jack Nicholson and One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. I mean, there was Denzel Washington and Fallen. That's pretty cool. And then there's that really bad one, The Exorcist. Like, it's always like one or two demons. Well, this guy had more demons than you could count. And Jesus didn't bat an eye. Wonder where the disciples were on this one. It's kind of interesting. That's just another thought. Different sermon. Jesus didn't bat an eye. And I'm very thankful for that. Because as I stand right here today, I got all kinds of demons that are bugging me. I got demons of impatience. I got demons of anger. I got demons of lust. I have demons of, I just got all kinds of demons. Now, I'm not admitting it, because y'all do too. Some of you are demons of arrogance. Some of you are demons of insecurity. Some of you are demons of inadequacy. I mean, we all have all kinds of demons, but the beautiful thing about the gospel message of Jesus Christ is it doesn't matter how many you have. You could have an entire Roman legion of demons that could be bringing the worst possible kind of torment to your life, and Jesus is not deterred. Because here's the thing about Jesus, and here's the good news of this message. Because in that kind of, let's go back to that parallel structure where Jesus, he goes first, he's in the unclean place, you know, he's in the land, and he goes to the unclean place, and then he goes like to the uncleanly of the unclean. I mean, almost like the dirtiest of the dirty, but he goes even one step farther. In Acts chapter 27, the writer of the book of Acts is talking about a prophecy of David and how David, even 500 years before, had talked about the resurrection. And he's quoting Psalm 16. And he, sorry, I'm in the book of Ephesians, Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him," and he's starting to quote Psalm 16. He says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, and neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Then he's explaining it in verse 31. He says, look, he's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Do you see where Jesus went? He not only went to the unclean places, he not only went to the uncleanliness of the unclean places, the dirtiest of the dirty, he went to hell itself. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that he descended and he led captivity captive. He ascended out of it. He not only went to the unclean places and the uncleanliness of the unclean places, he went to the very center of hell itself and he conquered it. And he did it for you. I don't care what you've done in your past. I don't care what foul demons are afflicting you right now. There is no force that can stand up to the sovereignty of God. There is no past too wicked. There is no deed too dark. There is no, you know, no thought process too askew that Christ cannot straighten it out. When we talk about a sovereign God, we're talking about a God who speaks, worlds are created, he breathes, and life is formed. The handiwork of the heaven is called like his little finger work. That's the sovereignty of God. And so the story continues on. What do you do with so much grace like this, with such a powerful Savior like this? What's the proper response? And then we go on and it says, "My name is Legion, we are many." And he besought him that he would not send them away out of the country. And now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine, and all the devils besought him, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. Now, hey, Jesus, we know you had the power to send us to hell. We know you're going to win in the ultimate time, but our time's not up yet. So Jesus, just put us into the pigs. Let us go into the unclean creatures, because they know that Jesus is not going to allow these demons to go into another child of God. You're not going to torment another one of my children. Just send us into the pigs. And this is kind of funny. They ask to go into the pigs, but then the pigs do what? They run over the edge and into the sea. "And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. And there were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea." It's kind of interesting. I want you to notice it. When they get into the actual pigs, at least the pigs are smart enough to go, okay, it's time. We're going to run into the sea rather than put up with this torment in our life. These pigs are smarter than a lot of people I talk to. Oh, Brother John. You know, I know the Bible is opposed to premarital sex and that we shouldn't live together before we're married, but I love him. And, you know, I know he calls me bad names. And there was that one time he hit me. But, you know, you don't know the inner goodness of him. And I'm just going, no, end your torment now. Be at least as smart as a pig. they ended their torment at them. They're not going to put up life with demons anymore. Just end the torment. Get the demons out of your life, but not the wrong way. Not through cutting yourself, not through suicide, but through the power of God. Because look what happens. It says, and they that fed the swine told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what that it was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and dig this. They saw him that was possessed with devil and had legion sitting in his right mind. That's kind of interesting. And they were afraid. Now, here's the thing about the right mind. That's the first time this dude is ever described as having a right mind. In other words, and you dig into that phrase right there, and it means his thoughts were correct. It's a perfect translation. He was in his right mind. You know what the flip side of that is? When he was under demonic influences, demonic thoughts, he was in his wrong mind. It's not rocket science. Let me tell you something. If your political ideology or your personal belief systems run afoul of the Word of God, you are in your wrong mind. And there's all kinds of things that are pulling us that way. There's all kinds of, let me tell you a couple of wrong-minded things right here. And I don't want to use this as a soap pedestal, but let's just be real frank about it. When you're trying to redefine what the Bible says a marriage is, you are in your wrong mind. Period. If you subscribe to philosophy that says your personal choice over your body is more important than a life that has been formed by the hand of God, you are in your wrong mind. Period. Demonic influences are running amok. And here this guy is. He's had a legion of demons, and all of a sudden he's clothed and in his right mind. I love that. Now, when he was not in his right mind, apparently he's running around with his low-riding jeans, probably had a tattoo. Tramp stamp. I don't know. I got all kinds of images in my head. I got kind of cartoons going on. It's kind of cool in my head. But, dress appropriately. That's the one thing you can take away from that. But you'd think that they'd be throwing a party. Because look, in the kingdom of heaven and heaven itself, when a sinner repents, what does it say? There's a party. When the lady finds the coin, there's a party. When the sheep comes home, there's a party. When the prodigal son returns, there's a party. But not in a demonic world. I hope that for those of y'all that have been baptized, when you shared it with your friends, I hope you got a great, wonderful. Because there are influences out there that will tell you, why would you do that? You got to change the way you behave. What? You can't stay out till 3 o'clock at night getting totally tanked, losing thousands of brain cells. What? You can't go to the strip joint? Nope. There are people that will not rejoice when you celebrate Jesus in your life. Well, this guy's in his right mind, and the town is not rejoicing, and they were afraid. Why would you be afraid? Crazy man's fix. Why are you going to be afraid? Because you're under a wrong mind and a different choice. And they saw it and they told him how it befell them. That was him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast, and he was coming to the ship. He that had been possessed, that's the third time he's been identified with that, with the devil, prayed him that he might be with him. And howbeit Jesus suffered him not and said, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath compassion on thee. I want to tell you something. Some of us are called to be pastors. But most of us are called to be witnesses. This man has his own great commission. I want you to notice something about this story, because it begins and it ends with these facts right here. When Jesus went to this man, he made no offer of salvation. Well, if you just accept me, you're going to go to heaven and have eternal life. No. And when he gave this man his witness, he said, I want you to go and get people to pray the sinner's prayer. I want you to go and tell them that they have to accept me. I want you to go and say that Christianity really is nothing but a litmus test, and you either pass or you don't. He never says that. The witness that he goes says is, I want you to go and tell your friends what great things the Lord hath done for thee. Not that you earned it. Not that you deserved it. Not that you'd merited it. It wasn't your good works. It wasn't your ability to avoid dancing or drinking or cigarette smoking or gambling or using bad language. It wasn't your ability to maintain a heterosexual lifestyle. It has nothing to do with you. Grace is all about the great things that God had done, and the witness that you have is not standing on a street corner with a big sign. It's not protesting in an abortion clinic. The witness that God has given you is the same witness as he's given this demoniac right here, and it's just simply this. Tell your friends the great things that God hath done for you and hath compassion on you. Brothers and sisters, here's the story of grace. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what can. When Christ looked down and he died for you, he didn't look down and see the good things that you would do. His foreknowledge and predestination of you into the family of God had nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with your acceptance. Nothing to do with your works. Nothing to do with your catechisms. It had nothing to do with you. It's all what God hath done for you and hath compassion on you. He loved you simply because he loves you. Herein is love. God is love. And it continues on, it says, and he that loveth is born of God. You know, when you see somebody loving on somebody, giving them bread, giving them food, giving them water, that's the highest and best evidence that they're a child of God. Not any litmus test, not any catechism. It's simply, are they loving? And what does Jesus ask you to do for this grace? Just go tell your friends. It's not even hard. You don't have to get in the white shirt and the black tie and ride around on a bicycle. You don't have to do that. If you want to, cool. You don't have to go door to door with a little pamphlet. You don't have to. If you want to, cool. But what Jesus does ask you to do is just tell your friends. I was a sinner. I was addicted to porn. I was addicted to drugs. I was addicted to meth. I was addicted to, I had a miserable marriage. And then all of a sudden, you know, I surrendered myself to Jesus. Now, why would you be able to surrender yourself to Jesus? Just turn over the keys to him. Well, let me tell you something. Living people are able to turn over keys. The people in the graveyard right here can't turn over the keys. In order to be able to live, in order to be able to surrender, in order to be able to turn over the keys of your life, it kind of implies you got to be a living person. How are you made a spiritually alive person? By the sovereign act of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou knowest the sound thereof. So is he that is born of the Spirit. You can't control it. You didn't ask for it. You're dead before it happened to you, and now you're alive. Jesus says, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses. You were dead, now you're alive. Now let's go on. Because the kingdom of God is here and is available to all the children of God. The kingdom of God is available to you. Our Savior's action. First he cured, then he identified the problem so that others could see what he cured. And there are some people that are going to be unmoved by it. That's okay. Jesus suffered him not and said, go home, tell thy friends, tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. That had was past tense. He had compassion on him when he was sick. He had compassion on him when he was in the cemetery. He had compassion on him when he was cutting and screaming in the middle of the night. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done. And all men did marvel. Our commission is to go and tell other people what the Lord had done for us. Go and tell them that there are a multitude, there are a multitude of evils, but none is so big, none is so strong, none is so numerous that Jesus cannot fix. Go and tell others about compassion that Jesus loves, the wretched, the vile, the dirty, the downtrodden, the unclean, and that. And people that no one else could love. Go and tell others that Jesus has saved the helpless, the weak, the infirmed, the crazy. Go and tell others that Jesus has saved someone like me. Brothers and sisters, the forces of your life, there is not one that Jesus is not sovereign over. The storm will not last. The ship will not sink. The demons do not win, and Jesus reigns. That's gospel.